Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
All right, our reading for today is from Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And then Jesus finished these saying. That's it. The grass withers and the flower fades.
Thanks, Scar. I still have 1 week left. All right. Good morning. Kiddos, we have Elevate this morning. If you want to clear out some space here, let the adults stretch out a little bit. Elevate is kindergarten, first and second grade, or just first and second grade. Kindergarten, first, somewhere in that range. One of these days, I'm going to learn what is what. All right. Everybody doing good? Or at least okay? You're here? All right. Beautiful February day. When you have to preach on lots of different things, especially going through the Sermon on the Mount, some of the various illustrations that Jesus uses and topics and all this kind of stuff, it can send you down some very interesting, or it sends me down some very interesting thought patterns, and then I chase those thought patterns and like go into a deep dive on some particular object, then you add Google to that, and it just gets out of hand. And so this week, our excursion, we head to the jewel of the Persian Gulf, the crown of the United Arab Emirates, which is the city of Dubai. Dubai Creek used to flow, well, it still does, flows into the Persian Gulf, and there used to be a small outlying fishing village right there along the creek. However, right off the beautiful shoreline in the Persian Gulf in 1966, something huge happened that would change Dubai forever. They struck oil, or as we call it, oil. And it went huge. And then a series of events happened. It turned this little fishing village into a kind of more of a major city. And then a series of events. Britain left their occupation there in the early 70s, which led to the formation of several little nations there called the United Arab Emirates. And then in 1990, during the Gulf War, the United Arab Emirates sent troops. They supported the U.S.-led coalition in the Gulf War. And initially, that caused some financial turbulence, but eventually it led to international trade and oil and all of this working with international countries led to the next strike of oil, which is tourism. And they have capitalized. And so the money from the oil and international trade, the city moved forward intentionally taking on, let's say, Hong Kong, to become the architectural center of the world. The Burj Al Arab, we got some pictures here, was the first massive hotel built on a man-made island. And I think it turns like, is it 15 or 20 years old this year? So now that's an old has-been hotel. Who even wants to go there anymore? Especially when you can go to the Burj Khalifa, an incredible 2,770. The land available, they began to build the Palm and the World Islands, the Palm Jumeirah, Diyarra, and Jebel Ali, and I don't know at all if I'm pronouncing these correctly. That is not a naturally formed island. That is man-made. These were three beautifully man-made islands that were to be built from sand from the ocean floor. The world islands, this was supposed to look, that's how it was supposed to look. Do we actually have a picture of how it, yeah. This is like the meme of not my job. Whoever the guys pumping sand were like, just get it close enough. Nobody's going to be able to tell. The Palm Jumeirah, these were islands, and you can just cut back to that picture and we'll keep it on there for a little while. The Palm Jumeirah, these were islands supposed to be built like a palm leaf. And then the World Ocean, these were where billionaires could buy. It was supposed to look like the world. Billionaires could buy like portions of the world, little countries, but they were their own islands. And that's how that was supposed to be. And then this is kind of where it starts going downhill. At the cost of $14 billion was this island right here, the Palm Jumeirah. The other island is completely unoccupied. The land was finished, but it was completely unoccupied. And then there was supposed to be a third palm island that is actually occupied, but it was never finished. They just got enough sand out there and like, all right, put buildings on it, we're done. And then the world, you saw, right? 90% unoccupied. They say it's supposed to be done in 2016. Long way to go to finish the world. The economic crash of 2008 radically halted the development. And then a 2010 report in the New York Times, and I'll let you determine if it's true or not, had pictures from NASA that suggested the Palm Jumeirah, this island right here, was sinking at a rate of 5 millimeters a year. You can't see it with the bare eye, but you can imagine, right? That's been argued. However, the displaced sea life has not even come close to recovering. The breaker islands surrounding the palm here has really cut off the flow of seawater, and actually the water on the inside is not clean. And the wave patterns and coastal erosion has also been drastically interrupted. And then the massive desalinization with some of the other stuff that they're doing in Dubai is causing the Gulf water, the temperature of the Gulf waters to rise every year. But it is pretty. Jesus gives us a parable as he's closing out the Sermon on the Mount, contrasting those who hear his teaching and put it into practice and those who hear his teaching and do not put it into practice. And he said this is like someone building their house on a rock, on a solid foundation, versus someone building their house on the sand. A life of immediate pleasure, immediate fulfillment, regardless of the long-term cost, or a life of immediate cost for the sake of long-term wisdom. In the Hebrew scriptures, you have different types of books. You have different literature all throughout the Hebrew scripture. You start with the law, God revealed, God said. And so the first five books are the law. You have the history books that show how God has dealt with Israel throughout their history and how he has interacted with them. You have the prophetic books, which early on are warnings to God's people to turn away from idolatry, to not neglect the poor or the marginalized, and to care for their people, to honor God with everything they do, to trust him in battle and not themselves. And the prophets warn over and over again, turn back to God or judgment's going to come. Sure enough, judgment comes, and then the second half of the prophets, they change their tune a little bit. Instead of warning after warning, it's comfort, comfort my people when they were in a position of being low. And then you have wisdom literature. You have the Psalms and the Proverbs. And these are, how do you navigate? So God reveals the law, but that doesn't cover every square inch of what do we do when, right? God, there's no speed limit covered in the Pentateuch, right? All right, so wisdom, how do we navigate a gray world? How do we take into account the way God designed the world and the way God designed us to live in the world while also loving God, loving people, and navigating a difficult world? And that is the wisdom literature. And a Sermon on the Mount, I think, I would suggest the Sermon on the Mount just encapsulates all of this. It is prophetic literature. It is helping us understand the law on a deeper level, what the law is meant to be. And it's wisdom literature. Here in this last words from Jesus here, the metaphor that Jesus uses is straight out of wisdom literature. It's the comparison. You have this way or you have this way. Someone who builds his house on a rock or someone who builds their house on the sand. Everything might look the same. Everything might appear to be the same. You build your house on the sand, chances are good. You got a better view, right? Maybe easier to dig. But when the storm comes, when time happens, when rough things happen, that's when we know the difference. So this morning, we're going to approach this a little different. We're going to look at the wisdom of Jesus explored, and I'll explain that in a second. Then we're going to look at the rock of Jesus, and I'm going to hit that pretty quick. And then we're going to end with a practice of dining with Jesus. And again, I'm going to approach this from a little different perspective this morning as we look back through the whole Sermon on the Mount. What does it look like to live with wisdom? What is Jesus telling us here to operate with wisdom is what he's revealed in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm going to take three topics that are covered in the Sermon on the Mount, that are well covered in and throughout Scripture. Some of these we may have views in our day that we presume. Wherever you sit, religious, irreligious, wherever you sit, we have presumptions. Some of our presumptions are like, this is the way the world's always been, or this is what humans finally figured out. But we presume our views in these current days, but we're going to see how God actually designed the world to work in these ways, and to see that history was not always this way. Okay? You with me? The three topics that I want to cover, and hopefully this will help explain that a little bit. Three topics that I want to cover. Human dignity, which was not a thing in Jesus' day. Human connection, which was kind of, but not fully a thing in Jesus' day. And then human sexuality, which is definitely, I mean, it was a thing, but it's been made different, all right? And all that flows in that realm. Okay. Here again, we often presume our views in these areas, whether cultural or religious. There's no like universal agreement on these. We just think everybody should think like we do, regardless of how we think in these areas. And so I want to explore history, and I want to explore the wisdom of Jesus that radically changed these people that actually heard his voice and put this into practice, and how that changed the world. All right, everybody ready? Okay, here we go. Let's start with human dignity. Jesus kicks off echoing the words of Isaiah when he says, "Blessed are the poor." The history of Israel, was so unique in amongst all the nations of the world that they actually had a value for the poor, not only for the poor, but when outsiders came in, they were applied the same civil laws as insiders. And that was radically different from any other nation in the world. Jesus echoes Isaiah, kicking off his ministry when he says, "Blessed are the poor." Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, it is the enslaved people, the least among the nations, that Jesus finds and makes beautiful and even makes powerful, and then power goes to their head, which does every person, every people. That tends to happen. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the wise or to shame the powerful. Jesus cautions us in the Sermon on the Mount against being so angry that we are tempted to dehumanize someone by calling them "you fool." And "you fool" is not like you just walk by and say "you fool" and all of a sudden you're out. You're no longer a Christian. But when you actually dehumanize somebody and look at them below. This was, in the ancient world, this was pretty radical. In the ancient world, basically what you had different gods that created different beings. They had a concept of the Imago Dei, the Pharaoh, the king, those people who were powerful, and oftentimes the gods, their laws and rules and how you sacrifice to those gods happened to coincide pretty closely with the person that was in charge, right? With the king and his preferences, or the Pharaoh, or whoever. Then you had laborers, and laborers were designed to be lesser humans. They weren't in the image of God. They were designed to work. They weren't designed to think. They were laborers. They were lesser. They were expendable. Every society, every kingdom, every nation had this same belief. Neighboring nations, then, were ruled by their own gods. They had their gods. Sometimes, if their god was really powerful, it behooved you to make a treaty with that nation so that they wouldn't attack you and you could pay taxes to them and that'd be cool. If your god was more powerful than them, you could conquer them and then enslave them. But they had their gods, you had your gods. The Persian Empire, one of the first and earliest, and they kind of had this idea of inclusion. They had this idea of tolerance in the Persian Empire, which basically, and there's significant caveats to that. As long as you paid taxes to the Persian Empire, you can believe what you want. It's totally fine. Believe what you want as long as you pay taxes. Now, any of their beliefs then that also may have been in competition with or interfered with the Persian king and all of that stuff, those were also outlawed. But you could kind of believe what you want as long as you pay taxes, right? Not unlike our day. This actually lasts into the days of the Roman Empire, which this is what got Jews and eventually Christians in trouble because they would not participate in Roman feasts and festivals that worshipped the empire and worshipped the emperor. They would not do that. One of the problems that happened in the Persian Empire was when one city would face hardship, if they were facing a drought or a famine or whatever, and they needed help, and they went to their neighboring city with a different god and a different set of, different religion, that city would not be like, yeah, we are compelled to help you. That city would be like, our god is doing just fine. Take it up with your god, or come be our slaves. Those are your choices. All right, that's kind of how it worked. It wasn't compassion, it was indifference. We're doing just great. In the Greek world, the Greeks were the ones that credited with invention of democracy. Famous quote that I've used before by Thales of Miletus. He was heavy influence on all of Greek philosophy. He's called the father of Greek philosophy. He was the first one to say, we don't need the gods to explain the world around us. We can just look and observe by natural order and we can see who should be in charge. He's the first humanist. And this is Thales of Miletus' famous quote. I am thankful to fortune for three things: that I was born a human, not an animal, a man, not a woman, and a Greek, not a barbarian. Tweet that at your own peril, or X that, or whatever it's called. Inequality of gender, economy, race, nation, this was presumed. This was not a source of contention. It was presumed in that day. And in fact, championed. Now, when we look throughout history, this has been horribly echoed at times for many Christians, especially in early America, to their horrific shame, actually held these views, to view Native Americans and Africans as lesser beings, that they were not quite fully human. Now, this was not universal across the board. Quakers could not reconcile slavery with the concept of the Imago Dei. How can we say that all humans are created in the image of God and yet hold to these people possibly being slaves? And there were many other Christians who fought for the abolition of slavery. Scripture, all throughout history, Scripture, the Bible is the only one that brings this to bear, that all men are created by the same God. That all men, all humanity, bears the image of the same God. The Bible story is unique in creation by being the only one that says all humanity comes from the same God. They all bear this mark. They all have the same origin. In 1869, Swiss physiological chemist Friedrich Miescher, where's Jason? Is he here? Did I get that right? Is that right? All right. Jason, what did he discover? Do you know? Okay. He was the first person to identify what he called nuclein in the nuclei of human white blood cells, which we know today as, all right, I'm going to blow this, but every junior high kid's going to tell me how to say it. Deoxyribonucleic acid, right? Did I get it? Let's pray and go home. All right. Applause. Awesome. DNA. What the wisdom of God said at creation, we verified and found true in 1869. All men have the same, regardless of skin color, regardless of economics, regardless of position in life, regardless of nationality, that all of mankind, with a variance between male and female, all mankind have the same DNA. And in our day, we kind of just say, well, this is being a good human. But it was Scripture as the only ancient account that actually taught this. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but in our day now, there is actually a current pushback from the scientific community. The new atheists would suggest that the dignity of humanity is a religious term. You can't cut a person open and find dignity. It's not scientific, it's religion. And to that, I would say, you're right. You're absolutely right. Dignity is a religious term, and you're welcome to borrow it. But cite your sources. Let's look at human connection. Jesus would suggest in the Sermon on the Mount not only to not hate your enemy, but to actually love them and pray for them. Jesus reiterates the warnings of the law about not swearing falsely, or not to lie, or embellish, or deceive, or make false promises. That we're not designed to live in a world with asterisks and fine print and deception, which is pretty much the entire world that we live in right now. Making false promises damages trust and community and fuels suspicion. We live in a consumer-driven culture. Our culture only works if we make false promises. That Bud Light is going to turn your night from boring to amazing. That's a false promise, just in case you didn't know that. Right? Money, freedom, expressionism, just having a good time. It is me, I am the center of the universe, and we worship unaccountability and what we call freedom. Freedom above everything else. But I would question that, because we're not actually designed to be free above all else. We are designed to be known, to be connected. Brené Brown, in her research, sociologist, she once was a sociologist. Now I think she's pretty much just an author and speaker. But her research is amazing. She found that the deepest need of every person is connection, that the happiest, most content people felt a deep sense of connection and to be accepted by others, to be a part. And this in some ways flies in the face of our Western individualism. I think there are definitely good and redemptive pieces of individualism, and then there's an absolute worship of it that takes it to a radical extent that is not healthy at all. And we have a tendency to be all or nothing type people. It's either this way or the total opposite of that. And I think there's definitely some redemptive aspects of it, but we take it to an extreme level to the point where we're like, I want to be different like everybody else, right? And what we see is that we have a deep need for connection. Now, if the deepest need in our life is connection, then the deepest fear of our life is rejection. If we have a deep need to feel connected, then our deepest fear is to be rejection. And here's the thing, to be rejected. And we know ourselves. We know our imperfections. We know our sins. We know that if so-and-so found out about this, or if so-and-so heard what I said to so-and-so, that's going to blow it. So what do? We lie. We cover up. We present our best selves. We present our resume. We are fearful about letting people in. We become a life of asterisks and cover-ups and big promises to try to gain acceptance. And religion can throw gas on that fire. Oh my goodness, we can use this in some amazing ways. On the days that we're doing terrible and we see everybody else and their kids are perfectly obeying, like, and they sit in the row and don't say a word, and our kids are like swinging from the rafters or whatever, or like they look like they have their life together and mine is a train wreck, and we feel lots of shame. Or when our kids miraculously sit in the line, or our, like, we just got the raise, we got the promotion, I get to post the pictures of vacation on Facebook, and everybody else is envious of my, like, I was on the beach, you know, and then, like, then, and then we get to look and do our favorite pastime as Americans. We get to judge the mess out of everybody else, and how come you people don't have it together like I do? And, I mean, listen, regardless of our religious persuasion, religious or not, we are really good at judging, right? Who you support, what you believe, how you raise your kids, basically all the things that are wrong with you, and we do that so well because then it avoids us having to deal with ourselves. And it's much easier to look at all you people and say what you have wrong. Brené Brown's first TED Talk, she introduces this sacred space called vulnerability, and it's this intersection where our deep need of being connected meets our deep fear of rejection, and it hits right in this place where we go, I have to be known. And I love her steps down. I'm not crazy about her solution. It might just be semantics, but her solution basically is you have to look at yourself and say, I'm enough. Here's the thing. I don't think I can look at myself and say I'm enough. I think I have the authority to do that. Right? If I look at myself and say, I'm a great cook. I am a great cook. And everybody around me is gagging and choking on the food that I just made. It doesn't. Like, I can't look at myself and say I'm a great cook. We are made for outside input. All right, I don't know if you've heard Billy Joel's new song. You need to. It's not your assignment for this week, but go home and then play the video, especially if you're a Billy Joel fan at all. Play the video, and it will, I got teary-eyed, all right? It's great. He does an interview. Turn the Lights Back On is this new song. He hasn't written a song in what, like 30 years? 35 years, and he basically said, I've said all I need to say. I don't need to add anything. But this was kind of a collection of things, and he did this interview with Howard Stern where he was talking about the meaning of the song, and he listened to, forgive me, French speakers, Non Je Ne Regrette Rien by Edith Piaf. All right? I set this up really bad for me this week. Lots of pronunciations that basically, that song, and you've probably heard it. I'm not going to sing it, but you've probably heard the song. You'd recognize it. But basically, the title of the song is No Regret. Nothing from nothing. I have no regrets. I've lived my life with no regrets. And Billy Joel said he was listening to that and saying, who in the world can do this? Billy Joel, in his old age, full of wisdom, he's like, I have tons of regrets. I've made tons of mistakes. Who looks back at their life and says, I don't regret anything? How can I look at myself and say, I'm enough, and then possibly look at anybody else with any kind of judgment, any kind of line, any kind of there's right and wrong anywhere else in this world? Like, I don't know that I can do that. There has to be some line. Billy Joel writes this, I'm late, but I'm here right now, and there's still time. Is there still time for forgiveness? Won't you tell me how? And I can't read your mind, but I see you now as we're laying in the darkness. Did I wait too long to turn the lights back on? I think that's a song at least about his music, but I think there's much more. Here's the hope of what we call the gospel, the good news that Jesus is starting to usher in the Sermon on the Mount, that we actually stand before Jesus completely exposed, that we are image bearers of God. We bear his image. We are created by him, but also we are broken and sinful, rebellious. We are wounded. We are scarred. We've had wounds done to us, and then we have acted out and wounded others. All of those things, we are a mess. And Jesus doesn't lie to us and actually say, no, actually, you're just fine. You're enough. He says, it's even better what he says. You don't have to be enough. He tells us the truth. You're sinful. And the way you are, yeah, you're not acceptable as you are, but you are loved by me. And I make you, I'm enough. I make you beautiful. In me, you are made acceptable. I'm not requiring you to be perfect, but to be loved. So you don't have to, we don't have to lie or cover up or manipulate ourselves or try to become something we're not. We're made for connection. Scripture tells us that we lost our communion with God in Genesis chapter 3, and everything else started to fall apart. Our relationships all involved hiddenness and resentment and self-protection. Contemporary sociology will confirm what the ancient Hebrew text says right off the bat. We're designed to be known, and we're designed to be loved. The wisdom of God from creation. All right, finally, a very loaded discussion in our day, human sexuality. I'm going to hit just a few thoughts, sex, gender, marriage, porn, all of that. I'm not going to get too detailed. Kids, you can hang in here, all right? So just a few thoughts. I've heard lots of people say that Jesus never talked about sexuality. One, he did. And two, Jesus spent 95% of his time with a Jewish audience, and they had a law that was very explicit and very full of, in regard to human sexuality. It was very clear. Now, it had been misunderstood. It had been manipulated. And Jesus addresses this when he confronts men, religious leaders, who were basically, in the Jewish world, were arguing over how easy should it be for a man to divorce his wife. Not how easy should it be for divorce to happen, how easy should it be for a man to divorce his wife? Technically, how can we do this and still be in obedience with the law? And if the wife was like, well, I'd like, nah, we're talking, right? That's kind of the mode. Divorce laws were actually put in place in Deuteronomy to protect women from being displaced, from being used, from being disregarded, from being left out. They actually gave value to women. And as you go throughout the Hebrew scripture over and over again, when God forbids idolatry, when he's rebuking his people and bringing them back, it's because his people have gone and chased after the sex gods and goddesses of the foreign nations. More often than not, that's where they end up. We tend to see the Bible like it existed in the 1950s, which is really bad theology and really bad history. The sexual minority, let me stop back here. In many other cultures, so that's the Jewish world that Jesus walked in. In other cultures, you have this idea of polygamy, and you have practices where marriage, this is the practice of marriage of multiple wives, which are more to do with connecting families and brokering deals for financial aid. Wives did not have a say on who they got to marry. They got placed, basically, in a marriage. And oftentimes, it was for financial security, agricultural gain, political power. In the Greek world, you have sex, which was all over the map, but women were seen as objects. They were there to have children and produce heirs. What Christianity does is it introduces to the world, especially to the Greek world, marriage out of mutual affection, not coercion. It was Christianity to the Greeks and Romans that actually introduced the concept of consent, mutual consent. Now, we tend to see the Bible like it was written in the 1950s, which is really bad history and theology. The sexual minority in the day of Jesus was fidelity. Covenantal faithfulness. over and above pleasure or financial gain. Scripture, as made known in creation order, values and dignifies women, not as objects, but as humans created in the image of God. Women were not to be objectified or discarded or used. They were to be loved, valued. In marriage, for husbands to actually give up themselves for their wife as Christ did for the church. And I want to add here, because this is not insignificant, that Jesus was single, and for a God figure to be single, not have multiple wives of all the nations or whatever, was actually pretty significant in the ancient world. Never in Scripture do you see that marriage completes you, makes you more than, makes you enough, is necessary. Never. It's just a different training ground. Also, never do you see in Scripture that sex is essential for life, that you have to have it. Ever. That you're somehow incomplete without it. I met with an old friend. I think I've talked about this before. Talk about Paul and how Paul was a misogynist, which is an old line against Paul, because Paul says in Ephesians 5 that wives should submit to their husbands, and so we went back and we gained some contextual understanding. First of all, Paul does not say in Ephesians 5 women submit to men. He said, wives, submit to your own husbands. Ephesians, Ephesus was the worship home of Diana, and there were many different cults that would encourage women to run off and be a part of these cults, and Paul is essentially saying, don't do that, but also it's not women submit to men, it's wives submit to your own husbands. That word submission, we often misinterpret that. That is not to be coerced, it is a gift that is to be given. A choice. I can do all of this, but I choose to be for you. And then what Paul does, which is even more miraculous, then Paul gives three verses to women, and then 9 verses to men in a very patriarchal society. If we went back to Ephesus and we sat around the water cooler and we were talking about Paul being a misogynist, they would laugh you out of the room. In a very patriarchal culture, Paul says, husbands, love your wives and give yourselves up for them as Christ did the church. This, in the ancient world, was ridiculous. It was unheard of. Now, we have different views of how we look back on that now. There are religious folk in this world that take that passage and absolutely abuse it, as if men should rule over their wives. Yes, I think men, especially in marriage, I think men have an accountability before God to lead well, but to lead humbly, not rule, but to be accountable before God. And I'll also say this, that I grew up with kind of this thing of if there's anything wrong, if anything bad happens to my wife, if she's going through anything that's bad or troubling or whatever, then that's somehow my fault. It's because I did something wrong. And so I need to do more to fix my wife. And I think that is false. You are two people mutually accountable before God in a complementary relationship in marriage, submitting to one another, being in this for the good of the other. And I think this is what Paul, it is equally stupid to suggest that Paul is telling a patriarchal society to be more patriarchal, like more dominant. And that's the way we take this verse, some folk on the religious side. And that's ridiculous. There's mutual accountability here. It's not a dictatorship. It is primary accountability. It is, I have these rights given by God, and I choose to be for your good, one for the other. Men and women, and this is revolutionary in marriage. When Jesus introduces this, and Paul takes it to the Greek and the Greco-Roman world, Men and women submit to one another in marriage, and they commit to fidelity, and they work together, and they honor each other. This was radical. And this actually gave women tremendous power and gave them a voice. And it built marriage on mutual love, not brokered deals and coercion. One more thing quickly on the objectification of women, because there's still a contemporary way around this in our day, a way to objectify women, and that is porn. So I'm going to hit this for a minute. Various people have various opinions on porn. Sometimes culturally we're like, it's terrible. But it always feels like then when a Christian says it's terrible, they're like, they're just being judgmental and old religious fuddy-duddies. So, from a purely non-religious standpoint, research shows that porn produces an amount of dopamine in your brain that is more than drugs and alcohol. It is addiction. Brains are not meant to function on such high levels of dopamine. That's a drug. They're meant to function on regulated, this is why we're taking ice baths and jumping out of planes now, because we don't know what it's like to have regulated brains. And porn does this. And what it does is it makes an easy button. And you're like, I need to get away, I'm stressed. And if that happened, especially when you were young, then all of a sudden that's the easy neuro pathway. And you're like, I need a hit of dopamine. Your brain just goes, I need a hit of dopamine. I'm bored, I can't take it, I'm stressed, I'm whatever. Here's the easy button, boom. Go over here, look at a screen. In the privacy of your own home, just between you, Google, and the NSA. We attach religious language to it, and I agree, it's wrong, but it's also an addiction. It's the way your brain operates, and if you look at this and you go, well, you just need to stop doing it. That's very simple. And I think that's oversimplified. It is an addiction. When your brain wants an easy button, it has a neural pathway that says, this is the way to get distraction, and I'll go that way. And then if your brain is sitting there and it's bored, and it doesn't know what to do, and you don't have access to that, then you just objectify the people around you. You look around, and you start doing it. And then, all right, I think this can be helpful to understand this in terms of addiction, because we often view this as simply a choice. It's a brain pattern, and breaking the brain pattern takes intentionality, it takes turning away, and it takes establishing a new pattern of not going to the easy button and finding more regulatory ways of providing positive dopamine to your brain. Now, here's the deal. The one first thing to do this is confess it to a trusted person, because we are meant for connection. When you confess it to somebody, you take what once was shame, and what shame does is it operates in you and like, I know I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do this. Oh my gosh, this is stressful. I need a release because I feel terrible about myself. You know what would be a great release is I'll go back over here and look at the very thing that I'm trying to get away from. That's what shame does. When we confess it, it actually turns, well, I'm going to use these terms somewhat loosely, but shame into guilt. Guilt says, I did something wrong and I don't want to do it again because it's painful and it hurts me and it hurts other people. And so I can work with guilt, because I realized the last time I did this, it caused pain. So help me not to do it again. And then you build a good defense. And then what you start to do is you actually start to change the way that your brain works. And you form new neural pathways. So instead of going to the easy button, your brain goes, you know what? There's a better way to do this. I'm feeling temptation right now. I'm feeling anxiety right now. And instead of just going over here the easy way, I'm going to text my friend that I told, who I know loves me and cares about me and wants good for me. And you literally can change your brain. This is called neuroplasticity. You know what the Bible calls this? Repentance. Isn't it beautiful the way God designed us to work? How science and research actually reveals what God has made known in His Word all along. And yes, Religious people, irreligious people can either neglect this, they can walk away from it, they can treat it like it's repressive or whatever, because oftentimes we don't know full history. Religious people can definitely take this and start, but this is exactly what Jesus is addressing, how religious people have taken this and abused it and misinterpreted it. But what God has made known in his word is actually amazing. And in our day, we tend to presume all of these views. Again, the irreligious, we think that we came up with this in the Enlightenment. Religious folk take these and weaponize them against any person who would disagree. The other thing that religious people do is they make everything a matter of salvation. Do this and you're out. Believe this and you're out. You don't see that with Jesus. Praise God, you don't see that with Jesus. I think Jesus would say, this is walking in wisdom. This is navigating a broken world by understanding how God designed the world to be, understanding how we are designed to live in it. Wisdom takes humility because it takes dealing with our own junk first so then we can see clearly to help others with their junk. And if you remember, one of the great parables of wisdom, the prodigal son that walked away, who was eventually exposed to his foolishness and remembered and recalled the love of the Father and the invitation of the Father to return anytime. And when he was exposed in his foolishness, he was overwhelmed by the love of the Father. The older son, who followed all the rules, who thinks he is wise, in the parable, never gets exposed to his own foolishness. Wisdom is not prideful. Wisdom is not always doing the right thing. Wisdom is humility that acknowledges and hears God's call and correction and his invitation to come home. That's wisdom. But also, what we see here is historical. There were people that heard Jesus give this sermon and heard his final words that said, take these words of mine and put them into practice, and they will be like a wise man building their house on a rock. And these people that actually heard the words of Jesus and put them into practice literally changed history. This is not the way it was. They literally reshaped history. And yes, it's been abused, it's been neglected, it's been played poorly and horrible at times, but the music written by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is still beautiful and powerful and good and holy. There's even more, and we're going to wrap up quick. Jesus as the rock. I think the invitation here is to walk wisely, but you can walk wisely and independent and say, I don't need God. We can do this for our own selfish gain and miss the fact that what Scripture says is our deepest need, part of creation, is to actually be connected and to be known by God himself. That this is our deepest need. This is what shapes everything else and why we do this in the first place. To know and love and trust our Creator. Jesus says that we walk in these ways because they are given by our good Creator and because we're in relationship with him, that we are designed to be in relationship with him. And what Christ accomplishes for the confessed sinner, not like the one that just beats himself up with all this stuff, but what Christ accomplishes for the confessed sinner that's honest is that Jesus has reconciled us to our Creator and has given us a heart to follow him and find joy in obedience. All right, here's your assignment for this week. I'm going to read through this. It was one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. It's Proverbs chapter 9. And I'm going to read through this as our time of prayer and meditation as we close. And it presents the concepts that Jesus is talking about, either building your house on a sand or building your house on the rock, but it presents it as a dinner, as a meal. A meal with woman wisdom or a meal with lady folly. And whereas we don't build houses every day, we do eat every day. And so this reminder, what am I feeding myself? Where am I feasting? What am I being encouraged by? What am I listening to? What is influencing me? Am I walking in a way that is on sand and really shaky ground, or am I walking in a way that is firm And again, you can abuse this to the irreligious side or to the religious side. Am I walking in a way of humility? Am I dining with woman wisdom? Having my deepest affection and need and nourishment met. So, see this as a meal with Jesus himself. Wisdom in the Old Testament, I believe, is Jesus personified. So what I'm going to have you do, I'm going to have you sit and listen. I'm going to read slowly. And again, your assignment this week is to sit in Proverbs 9. This was helpful for me because I haven't gone back to this chapter in a long time, and it's really, really good. So I want to encourage you, just hang, sit. You can look around, you can close your eyes, you can just listen. There's two different dinner parties. And be reflective. Wisdom has built her house. She has honed her seven pillars, slaughtered her beast, mixed her wine, and set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight. To correct a scoffer will get abuse. To reprove a wicked man, you'll get injured. Don't reprove a scoffer, he'll hate you. But if you reprove a wise man, he will love and thank you. To give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. To teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling out to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever's simple, turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. God, may we dine with woman wisdom, a meal that takes time, a meal that it takes a while to prepare. It's not quick, it's not easy, it's not a quick fix. May our hearts be humbled to hear wisdom and not just quick fixes. May we hear your words and put them into practice because you have made our hearts soft to know you and trust you and love you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.